Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Justice with His blood, He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies. Called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing the fierce temptation, threatening hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, He who washed us with His blood, has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us, now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. Please be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I had every intention this week of kind of pressing through this center section of this long prayer in verses 7 through 10, or even through verse 12, as it looks at, we have looked at Christ, God, who in the past has called us to be His people. The center section of the prayer exalts and honors Christ who has come to redeem us. And the final section looks forward to the provision of the Holy Spirit of God who will keep us, who has come to grant us a taste of eternal glory and the promise that God will secure us for all eternity. But in all honesty, I was not able to get much past verse 7 and a little bit of that passage. Just, I got stuck there asking the question about whether I treasure Christ or not and how much that reflects a lack of understanding of the greatness of God and who God is in His character, in His holiness, in His glory and majesty, who I am in my sinfulness and my need for Christ, and that sometimes when the gap between those two is lessened or not appreciated biblically, that we don't treasure Christ, sort of in the sense that the person who doesn't really see their sickness doesn't treasure a cure. And so today, honestly, we may not get much beyond this idea of redemption. And though Paul moves past it pretty quickly and says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, which He has lavished on us according to the riches of His grace. And then he moves on into some other things. I don't want us to just rush past redemption. And I want us to be a people who daily are captured with a thrill of what redemption is. That we are forgiven of our sins. Not a people who wallow in the morbid introspection. There needs to be self-examination. but a people who are captured so much by the joy of being forgiven by Christ, a people who are so enthralled with redemption that, as the hymn says, the things of this earth grow strangely dim, so that we're not so necessarily tied to all that this world has, that sometimes we look to provide our sense of satisfaction and joy and provision, stability, and those kinds of things. And so may God help us today to be both enthralled with Him and encouraged and strengthened by Him and the redemption that He has provided. That's the simple goal. So let's ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? What's that all about? And there are two or three answers that I'd like to try to provide for you. As you look to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Scripture tells us that it is in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'll just stop reading there and come back and ask that question again. What is redemption? First thing about redemption that we need to understand is that to be redeemed is to be released from a state of slavery by the payment of a ransom. It's to be released from a state of slavery, in our case, in terms of our relation to God, bondage to sin, captivity, if you will, to Satan and his kingdom, dead in darkness, trespasses, offenses against God, and under the condemnation of God because of those things. And to be redeemed is to be released from that condition and delivered from it by the payment of a ransom. Now, Paul can use that word and go on to the next thing because it was such a common idea. It was well understood in his day. All through the Old Testament, there are pictures of this redemption. As God redeems His people or delivers His people out of bondage in Egypt, there's that picture over and over again as the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and as the blood of a slain animal is sprinkled upon the altar there, and as the animal is consumed on the altar, the people are atoned, their sins are atoned for. And so those who were hearing Paul speak from all of that Old Testament context were well aware of the things that he was trying to communicate when he talks about that, that a purchase price is paid. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of Christ pouring out His soul to death and bearing the sin of many. And so Christ is pictured all through the Old Testament, pictured as this one who would redeem His people and who would pay a price for their deliverance. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, He makes this declaration of Himself that His blood is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so to this idea or concept of deliverance and being rescued from sin by the purchase price is communicated when Paul uses the word redemption. And brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged today because we were redeemed in the past in the shedding of Christ's blood and the claiming that God has set upon us that we've been talking about, we looked at specifically last week. We're being redeemed in the present. Notice that Paul says we have redemption through His blood. So now in this present life, in this age, we are a redeemed people, rescued from the bondage of our sin. And in the future, we will have a final deliverance from this body and from this broken and corrupt world in which we live and forever be with Christ. And so those are pictures of past, present, and future deliverance and redemption that are coming, that have been purchased for us. A second thing about our redemption is that it's inseparably bound to the person and the work of Christ. Notice that all this is compacted in several statements just in this one phrase. When he says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And so it is through the person of Christ and by being in union with Him in a relationship with Christ by faith, which we have simply cast ourselves upon Him and received the provision that He has made. And it is through His work, through His blood, Paul says, that we have this redemption. And so it's bound inseparably to Christ. And so, beloved, because of that, we would say that there is no redemption apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus says that No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it is in him and through him that we have our redemption. But further, forgiveness and redemption are not enemies. I think that's the line that you have in your notes. And I'd like to modify that just a bit, if I could, by saying that grace and redemption are not enemies. That grace and redemption are not enemies. Some might feel that if God is God and he can forgive and he can be merciful, then why all this need for sacrifice? Why this talk of payment? Why all this blood that's presented in this passage? Why are we talking about the death of Christ? Well, God can't redeem just by simply deciding to do so. He can't just forgive simply by making a pronouncement, because that would be inconsistent with his justice. And so the necessity of Christ's death is pictured here for us as a reminder that redemption is only possible through a substitute, through one who sacrifices to purchase us out of our slavery. In fact, this word was commonly used in Paul's day for those who would go to the market where slaves were being sold and pay a purchase price for them and then set them free so that they could go their own way. It was a regular concept in Paul's idea, or in Paul's day. And that needs to be a picture in our minds. Now, I want to be careful to clarify something, though. As we're thinking about this payment price, lots of people may have rebelled at this idea because they think that you're saying that we belonged to Satan and that God is paying Satan something to get us back. And that's not what I'm communicating at all. That's not my intention. Remember, I said that God's justice must be satisfied. And so the payment is being made to God's justice to satisfy the demands that he has made due to the breaking of his law. This payment is made to the justice of God so that he can be both just and the justifier of sinners. And so the idea of grace and that forgiveness and mercy is extended to sinners and that our salvation is free, that there's nothing we can do to earn it, is not inconsistent with the fact that it is also costly and that a price has to be paid, a payment made to justice, a payment to satisfy God's demands for justice where the law has been broken. Those things are not inconsistent at all. In fact, it is the great hope that we have because we've been released from debt and from liability. Many years ago, I was sitting in my bedroom trying to figure out how I was going to pay off some significant debts that we had incurred. I don't honestly remember how much or even how we incurred these debts. Let's just say I was a poor pastor and the car broke, the refrigerator broke, and the kids broke a window. And so there were lots of expenses that needed to be taken care of, and so we needed to take care of these things. And I was sitting there trying to figure out, how in the world are we going to do this? We are indebted, and I don't see how I'm going to get out from under this. And I'm not going to go into the wisdom of having gone there. Shouldn't have gone there. Shouldn't have been in that debt. Should have figured out another way. Not a good idea to go flashing a credit card around when you need something. I'm not excusing that behavior. But there I was. And Kathy walked into the bedroom and she said, "Aunt Rosa left us money in her will." I still remember the sense of joy at going, provision has been made that we can escape this debt. We've been set free through a gift we didn't even know about and a provision that we never even knew was there. And Aunt Rosa had passed away some months before, and we didn't know anything and didn't even anticipate anything like that. And it was such a joy, to be honest, to have a provision like that made for us. I was thinking about that this week in this context. And I wonder, how often are our hearts gripped with the joy of being set free from the liability, the debt that we owe to God? And don't misunderstand me. Not in the sense of you ought to go around trying to conjure up thankfulness. But, and we're going to talk a little bit about this about in application at the end and trying to think about these things. But I'm afraid that sometimes I find myself, and I think we find ourselves missing out on this joy. Missing the joy of contemplating what it means to be forgiven of sin. So, that's what redemption is. It's to be forgiven of an insurmountable debt that has been paid by Christ. And it's a reminder to us that to be apart from Christ is to be in great danger. Secondly, does contemplation of redemption and forgiveness move you to worship God? Does contemplation of redemption and the forgiveness of sin move you to worship God? Remember that this whole passage is an extended prayer of praise. Paul's not just spouting off intellectual information to inform you, but he is equipping you for worship. He's helping you to recognize the greatness and the glory of God and His provision for us in Christ and to help you to worship. Now, there are a couple of barriers, I think, that sometimes exist that keep us from this process or this privilege. And the first of those is that I do not understand or think or contemplate the nature and the character of God. I don't think highly enough about God. And you know, it's perhaps the understatement of the year to say that I can't begin to try to say, so here are all the things about God that you ought to be thinking highly about. You know, we just crack open the concept or the reality of the greatness of God today is to remember that all of the Scripture is a picture of His majesty and His grandeur and His glory and of His holiness and of His worth and value and His greatness. His person and His attributes are holy and perfect and altogether righteous. His ways and His purposes and His judgments are all perfect and without blemish. His every aspect and all of His character and His attributes are holy, holy, holy. And the greatness of God is expressed throughout all of the Scriptures. And sometimes that doesn't occupy our minds and our thinking. So full are our minds of other things that are necessary to be contemplated. But I'm afraid sometimes this gets crowded out. And we ought to be a people who are contemplating and thinking on regularly the character and the nature of God. Scientists look into the universe and they think about the vastness of all that's out there. The planets and galaxies and stars and the distance and all those kinds of things. And as a result, they say in such a big universe, it would be a waste of space if there aren't more intelligent beings like us. You know, I just think that theory is broken because it says that all that space exists to make space for us. The reality the Scriptures tell us is that it exists to point out the grandeur of God, the glory of God, to contemplate. Just looking into the sky calls us to contemplate the greatness and the glory of God. Now, we don't understand those things naturally. And I think that clinging to us, even as followers of Christ, is still a tendency to not appreciate or look to or understand the greatness of God and to minimize that. But the Scriptures tell us that the greatness of God calls us to be a different people. For instance, the Scriptures tell us that His name is holy. And as God's people, we ought to be a people who are marked by the language and the way that we speak, and the way that we use things, I believe, that even get close to the name of God. You know that the Hebrews wouldn't even write God's name in the Old Testament. So holy did they think was the name of God, and so much did it reflect the glory and the grandeur of His person. They wouldn't even write it down. They wouldn't utter it out loud. We use it as an exclamation to point out this and that, and oh, did you see that? And we attach it to the things that we do to try to lend credibility to the stories we tell. I swear to, and we use God's name. And we throw it around so flippantly as if it doesn't carry any weight or value or worth. And we ought to be a people who are marked by the language that we use around God's name. Or the Bible tells us that God's law is holy and righteous altogether, that it's a reflection of His holiness and of His majesty and His greatness. And yet, we often approach life with little reflection on what God says about our actions. We justify our actions or attitudes by saying, well, what's wrong with that? I think that's the wrong question. As we think and consider what we're about to do, we ought to say, how does this honor and glorify God? What's right about this? How does it square up with what God's called me to be as one who's reflecting His glory and His honor and His character, rather than trying to find out, well, if there's nothing I can see on the surface that's wrong, I should go forward with it. We suffer from a great lack of the understanding of the nature of God and His perfections. And that ought to be something that we contemplate. We can fill up a lifetime appreciating the greatness of God. We can fill up a lifetime just trying to get a little grip on the corner of His holiness, beloved. And that helps us because it makes our redemption that much sweeter. That this God would shed His blood for us. Would shed His blood, give His life. It makes redemption that much sweeter. A second barrier might be this. I don't understand the nature or the problem of my sin. It's interesting in this investigation with Reggie Bush that's been going on lately, that evidently all this has revealed that he illegally received money and benefits and goods and things as a player for USC. And before you start saying, well, that's everywhere, what's the big deal? I'm not talking about Reggie Bush in particular. But I do want to use him as an example. As he's giving back the Heisman Trophy, in case you don't care about any of those things and don't know, he received the Heisman Trophy some years ago, and now he's giving the Heisman Trophy back. But he said this: it is definitely not an admission of guilt. I didn't do anything wrong. This is out of respect for the trophy and what it stands for. And I don't want this problem to go on anymore. I don't want this scandal to be swirling around the trophy. And so he's giving the trophy back. But it's not an admission of guilt. I didn't do anything wrong. All of that began in the garden, I think. As we see Adam and Eve offending God and breaking His law, and then giving Him that silly, flimsy attempt to cover themselves with garden goods, leaves, foliage, whatever you want to call it, you know, plant matter, and making a really bad attempt at it, and then pointing fingers here and there and the other. And we are, by our nature, people who try to look to others as we're being responsible for our sin, or we minimize our transgressions. Even the language of our apologies often reflects the fact that we don't really take our sin very seriously. When someone who's committed adultery calls it a mistake, they don't understand. Well, I messed up. That's not an understanding of the depth of the offense. When I heard on the radio just this week a politician who's being accused of sending sexually harassing emails to staffers. And he said, you know what? People are not interested in a few emails. What they're really concerned about is getting rid of the corruption that's going on in the state government. And that's why they need to elect me, because I'll deal with the real corruption. Well, and I don't know if the man did what he's accused of, but in just sidestepping it and dismissing it and saying the real issues are this big corruption over here. It reflects a lack of an understanding of the seriousness of our offenses. Sometimes people just pretend to be righteous in themselves. I'm a good guy. A man like that came to Jesus one day and said, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus told him, well, you keep the law. And he laid some laws out for him. And he said, all of this I've done since my youth. And Jesus said, then go and sell everything that you have and give your money to the poor. And Jesus was not saying, if you give everything away, then you can buy your way into heaven. Jesus was exposing a heart that felt righteous in itself. And he laid out the real love, the real worship of his life, which was his goods and his possessions. And he went away sorrowful because he had much. And to give that up in order to have heaven was just more than anyone could ask. And Jesus exposed his righteousness. And the reality is there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, gone their own way. So the scriptures are clear that the stench that is on sinful men is great. and is deep and is offensive to the holiness of God. And that, to understand that and not, do not misunderstand, don't go away and miss me here. I'm not saying, and if you really, really understand how horrible you are, then that makes you good. No. If you really understand how horrible you are, it makes Christ beautiful. It makes redemption that much more precious. Because he who has forgiven, been forgiven much, loves much, appreciates much. If we have problems sometimes treasuring Christ and we think, how can I treasure Christ more? Then doing this is not the answer. But to spend some time contemplating the realities of the gospel and what Paul says here, that he has redeemed us, purchased us through his blood. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 and following, there's a picture of this acted out, portrayed for us. There's a meal at a Pharisee's house, and then a woman in the city who was a sinner, verse 37, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, look, notice how the scripture tells us, oh, Jesus knew. Not only didn't know who she was, she knew what Simon was thinking. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And he told him a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, which would have been just a natural, normal, cultural thing to do, to wash the feet of those who had come into your home as your guest. Just anyone would have done that. So, middle of verse 44, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And don't miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say. He didn't say, because she has loved me so much, her sins are forgiven. He said, because she has seen the forgiveness of sin, she's loved me much. Oh, beloved, I don't think that a preacher can stand up and guilt you into loving Christ more. I don't think I can motivate you and stir you or myself to serve Christ more. I think that the heart of what Paul is saying, if we would see the blessing of redemption, love follows. Love for Christ, serving Him, and all the things that means, honoring Him, following hard after Him. This is the result of seeing how we've been forgiven. And beloved, to minimize our sin and pretend it's no big deal is not the path to that. Let me encourage you with these two. Those are two barriers. Maybe I don't see God like He is. Maybe I don't see my sin like I ought to. But let me encourage you with these two positive things. Also, in thinking about worshiping God, when I see God as holy and myself as hopelessly separated from Him by my sin, Jesus will become my treasure. Too many times in the American culture today, in the American church, we see Jesus as a means to an end. I don't want to go to hell when I die. And so I want to be a Christian. But in the meantime, I'm going to live my best life now. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to satisfy myself. And I'm going to love the world and the things of the world. I'm going to, my happiness and satisfaction is going to be tied to that. I'm going to, as the world goes up and provides for me, and I'll be happy. As things go down around me, I'll be destroyed. And we need to repent of that if that's our place. Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is the end. The lady in Luke 7 gets that. She's not just trying to get to heaven. She realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ, that I think she even has some sense that God is there, that He has forgiven her, that He's called her into relationship with Him. And she casts aside every caution and does something that's completely kind of out of order for a woman to do in that kind of a situation, because she wants to demonstrate her love for Christ. And she gets the fact that she's been made right with God, and she treasures Christ for doing that because He's the one who secured this for her. Paul gets it in Philippians 3 when he says, everything that I've amassed to myself, I've counted as loss, that I might know Christ, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. So all the stuff that he'd gathered to himself, all the wealth, all the position, all the status, all the leadership, and all the stuff around him meant nothing, because Christ was the end that he was pursuing. He recognized the beauty and the value of Christ and recognized what God had done. And that made Christ his treasure. And then fourthly, I want to encourage you to hope today in the lavish grace of God. The last little phrase of verse 7 talks about the riches of His grace. He's done these things according to the riches of His grace. Don't miss the little word according to. You know, it's important to be reminded about what that means. It doesn't say out of. And if you have two millionaires standing side by side and they see the need of someone, and one gives him $50 and the other gives him $50,000, one's giving him out of his needs or out of his riches, and the other one's given according to, consistent with his lavish means. And the scriptures are telling us that God doesn't forgive like we do. He's done it according to His riches in grace. See, you need to be careful not to think about forgiveness in human terms, because we can quickly start to think, well, can God really forgive me for this? I mean, it's like the 50th time. And we grow weary of forgiving people, don't we? We grow tired. We grow impatient. We grow indignant when things happen over and over again. And I'm not trying to address the issue of what's of a sinner being responsible to repent. I want you to see that God's grace abounds in liberality. He has forgiven many in many places across many thousands of years, many sins, many unrighteous depths of sin. Crimes have been pardoned, and His grace has not been emptied. And so that is an encouragement for us this day, beloved, that grace abounds to sinners. It is lavish, and it covers our sin. It is rich. Like God is rich, it is lavish like God is lavish. And it is deep as He is deep. So this unearned mercy and favor is given to us, not because we have earned it, but because it brings glory and honor to Him, and it gives us a desire and a longing and a hope to follow after Him and to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let me give you these three encouragements I think we need to stop today. Three encouragements for these things. Read, study, and meditate on the person and the attributes of God. Take time to think on these things. Remember that what Paul is, one of the things he's teaching us here is that worship flows out of right thinking. To think rightly about God fuels right worship. To say, well, I think this is what God is like, or, well, to me, God is, no. Get right thinking from reading the Scriptures and meditating on what the Scriptures say about who God is and what He's like. Our opinions don't really carry much weight. Secondly, consider what the Bible says about us and learn the grace of self-examination. Learn the grace and the important spiritual discipline of self-examination. Learn how to compare your own life against the Scriptures. We're not comparing them against the world or the people around us, but we're comparing it against the Scriptures. Because that helps us to shine the light on things and say, oh, that needs to be dealt with. That needs to be responded to in grace. I need to point this out as sin and run to Christ and ask for forgiveness and receive it and ask for help to put this to death, to be done with it. And then finally, guard yourself against scoffing at holy living. And this may be one of the biggest things that I see kind of going around. Sometimes I see it in my own heart. I detected it in my own heart this past week. And it scared me, to be honest. I was reading something. Someone had a standard about something that was much higher than mine. And I went, that seems kind of crazy. That need not be our first response. That's a dangerous response. That's the picture over here. Let me just read this real quickly for you. That's the picture in Psalm 1. When the psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. The scoffer there, that's the guy who looks at someone who has a high standard. And that's crazy. Beloved, that is dangerous. Now, if someone is unbiblical, or if there's a preference about something, I will never eat meat. I don't think you can make a case for that. And the Bible says eating meat is sinful. I'm gonna eat my burger, okay? And with a clear conscience. But there are other times, other things that I might read. Someone says, I believe this is a violation of Scripture, and I need not go. I need to examine it in the light of the Word and let God speak, and be ready to submit to what God says. Okay, so that's probably there are probably five sermons in that. You know, I'll talk like I know a lot about it. There could be five sermons about that, but I bet there are. About wrestling with that reality of trying to say, what will we give ourselves to? How will we examine ourselves rightly so that we don't get stuck in morbid introspection and navel gazing, but we're willing to see what's really there as we're progressing on. We're making progress and looking more and more like Christ as we go along. And less like the world in which we live. Guard ourselves. Our senses must be sharpened to discern between good and evil. So guard yourself against scoffing. Would you pray with me? God, as we close this sermon, oh, how I pray that you will encourage our hearts and cause our hearts to thrill and rejoice at how you have loved us. And I pray for your Spirit to apply this appropriately to each heart in the room. There are people in all different situations and needs today. I believe in you, Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, would you come? Father, would you send your Spirit, even this moment, to apply these truths to the hearts of your people, and to maybe to those who do not belong to you, to call them to yourself. Apply them to my heart, O God, rightly and appropriately. We believe, O God, in the Holy Spirit can help us, change us, give us energy to love you. And I pray that you would do that even now. Thank you, God, for redeeming us. Thank you for purchasing us at so great a cost. Thank you for supplying to us forgiveness Thank you for the riches of your mercy that you have lavished and poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending to us your Holy Spirit. May we be a people who walk in great joy because of these things. Great appreciation, great love, joyful service because of your goodness to us in response to you and your kindness. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish with a new song, and I'm going to just try to sing through the first verse for you so you can hear the tune, and then I'll ask you to stand and we'll go back and sing the first verse again, okay? So I'll sing through the first verse for you so you can kind of start to hear how it goes. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Okay. So would you stand with me and we'll sing together the first verse? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not love me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my God, this word from God's word for you. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The blessings of God be upon you, and may you rejoice in them deeply. If you have questions about your relationship to this Christ, I would love to talk with you about that this morning. So you come and see me, and we'll be dismissed and encourage one another, and then we'll gather at 11:15 to continue to think about two ways to live. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.